Okay, now the verse 15 of Mark, saying the same. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged or whipped, he handed him over to be crucified. So basically, this is what happened for political reasons. But noticing, verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, justice was laid aside. If it came to a matter of Pilate and his political career, he didn't care about anybody. He had already understood what was going to happen. He knew that the Jewish leaders were sending letters, always complaining of him to Rome. Remember, again, many high priests had been removed by Rome, and if they could get him removed, that would suit him also. If they could get somebody better that they could bribe or someone that would give in a little more. So again, he's not interested in some poor nobody's justice when it comes to what he's after. He's looking out for number one, and that's what's mainly important at this time. When he's whipped and he's prepared for crucifixion, what this basically did, it was to weaken the person so they would not fight and they'd be in a weakened state, similar to what they did in England and France and other places back in the 14th, 15th century before they would torture someone to death or disembowel them. They would half hang them until they're almost dead. And then they would take them down and start dissect them alive. This was so they couldn't fight much, but they wanted them to experience the pain. So this is basically the same thing. He's been whipped and beaten basically to weaken him, and yet Jesus in this state has already been weakened. So really this could have been foregone, but this again was the way it was done. Anybody who was crucified went through the process. And by the time, again, any other person would have been basically okay physically in this place, and then until they were turned over to soldiers to be mocked if they're going to be put to death. But again, it was the process was to not only humiliate them and insult them, but was to weaken them so there'd be less fighting and struggling, so it'd be easier to put them on the crosses and get them nailed properly. So it was for their own benefit often they did this. And again, look, the third time he hasn't slept during the whole night. The soldiers took him away into the palace, and they called together the whole company, and they dressed him in purple. It's believed he may have had the same robe with him, or they brought it with him that Herod mocked him with. They may have brought it along and told Pilate and so forth what they had done and everything. And that's when he said, well, they've done none worthy of death, you know. And so anyway, they dressed him in purple. Again, he claims to be a king. So again, they're going to mock him. And after twisting the crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And they mocked him and they took the purple robe off of him after they've done this. And put on his own garments on him, and they led him out to be crucified. So remember, this is three times he's endured beating and mocking. People wondered why he was not on the cross so long. Another reason is we're going to find he defied man's rules. They could not kill him or take him. We're going to see he chose the moment of his death. That was not within their power. Remember back, he said, I have the power to lay myself life down, and the power to take it up again. He said, no one takes it from me. I give it up freely. So again, this is part of the reason, too. He was strengthened by the angel to be able to endure what was required of him. He was given grace as martyrs were given grace. If you study, sometimes people were martyred. They endured great things that normally they could not endure without the grace of God. Jesus was no exception. He obeyed the Father perfectly, therefore he was given what help was needed to do the will of God. And so if he was going to have extraordinary things come on him, he had to be able to endure this and not die before the cross. And so basically this is what is happening. So he has been mocked by the Jewish people representing the religious system. He has been mocked and beat by the locals, King Herod and his area, the secular people. And then he's been mocked and insulted by Rome, the world leader at that time that represented all the nations. So their whole evaluation was to insult him and mock him. Again, they represent the religious and the secular world. They represent mankind's judgment on Jesus Christ. All the nations, they represent the sinners. A judgment placed on him and their evaluation of him, the world's evaluation. For while we were yet sinners, it said, he died for us. That mankind proved in these points, privately and judicially, they were sinners. And they were corrupt and they were depraved and they were wicked. Yet these are the ones that he was sent to die for. For God so loved the world, he gave his son to redeem his enemies. They surely proved they were his enemies. And again, in their sin and in their ignorance, not even knowing who he is, that did not excuse their judgment and their consequences of their sin, because that's what sin does. Sin distorts and deceives, but it does not lessen the accountability. You know, those who are hardened are held accountable for their hardening. Those who are deceived are held accountable for rejecting the truth when they're given over to lie. So you see, the consequences of sin carry on also. Verse 21, and they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. It's interesting. Being so weakened, remember, he has just been beaten with 39 or 40 stripes and mocked and beaten the third time. So physically he's a wreck. He can probably hardly walk at this time, you know. And so basically most people, they took the upper part of the cross. They did not carry a cross as we know it. They already usually had poles set in the ground. They carried the upper beam, and they would go through the city, and often people would mock them and spit at them and so forth. But they usually carried their own cross to be crucified. This is why Jesus used that in his teachings, to take up your cross and follow me. What are you to do? You're to head to the place of death if you're going to follow Jesus. Death to self, death to your ego, death to your will and your pleasures and what you seek. And your life is what he's talking about, the cares of this life. But he never tells a person to crucify themselves. He knows that for the Christian, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to show them how to, but they have to consent to the work. They have to go willingly to the cross, where the Roman people were forced to go and prodded along and beaten if necessary. He used this as an illustration that the Christian must go willingly and give up his life and be willing to have it offered to God. And in the context of Scripture, it's take up your cross daily, continually following me. That's the lifestyle of the true Christian. Okay, that was verse, go to Luke 23. Verse 27 and 28. Same thing about Simon. And following him was a large crowd of people and women who were mourning and lamenting him. So everybody didn't hate him. There was the people who understood Jesus and still recognized him as a man of God. And they were weeping for him. And it's interesting that Jesus turns to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Then he explained what's going to happen. He's prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. But notice what he says, weep for yourselves and your children. Because in 40 years, some of you will be alive. and your children will be grown, many of them. But something's going to happen. Well, you're going to lose your nation, and many of you are going to lose your lives. And why? To the same thing when he said to them previously, when the people, when Pilate tried to let him go, they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And God said, "It surely shall be." Because they knew not the day of his visitation. Under the prophets, God avenged the prophets when they called out for it. God had already pre-warned Israel, and Jesus had already prophesied on several occasions that the sin of what they did to the Son would be greater than Sodom and Gomorrah or any other place, that all of the guilt would be visited on that generation when God came to visit, and he would destroy and take their nation from them. So this is why Jesus is telling them, weep for yourselves and your children. Your nation and your people as a whole, most half of them will be destroyed, and you will lose your nation for a few thousand years. And you will lose your religious system. You will lose everything that you think is important because you crucified the Son of Glory. And God will hold you accountable for this as a nation. Again, Paul speaks of this in the Apostles, how that's when he turned and instituted the spiritual church made up of Jew, and he cut the branches off, the Jewish branch, and he grabbed, only saved the remnant, and only those who turn to the Lord are considered the elect Christian of the Jews. But again, he removed their whole system. See, this is why, remember, the apostles kept saying, "When will you restore the kingdom? When will you?" He had no intentions, because he knew that God's judgment would come. That's why he never spoke to them. He told them, basically, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. What he was simply saying was, y'all be dead when this basically happens, except for John, maybe, you know. And again, remember, from Pentecost on, none of the apostles ask about the restoration of Israel. The Holy Spirit starts to guide them into all truth, and then they understood God wasn't interested anymore in the nation of Israel as an organized people, that he was going to judge them and set them aside and go on with the church until a certain time period had passed. He had had enough of them and had tested them. They had killed many of the prophets, generations after generations, and God said, enough's enough. Then I will go to the Gentiles or to the nations. I will do away with you and set you aside. You know, and this is basically what Jesus is telling these women. You know, you're the ones in your future and your children's future that has a horrible time coming because of what you and your people as a nation has done to the Lord of glory. And verse 22, and they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. There's a place there right now, last I remember was a bus station there. And hundreds of these buses come in, usually Muslims coming in for their holidays and packed. That's what I remember. But you can see this this big rocky type area. And as you look at it at the right angle, you see the features of a skull, the eyes and the mouth. And it does look like a skull area. I remember it real clearly in 75. For some reason, I guess I saw it better than I did in the 2000 and so when we went. And so anyway, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The reason he did this was they normally gave them this so they could begin to crucify him. What it intended to do was a drug to sort of numb their senses again. Again, people think they were being merciful. That was basically not the full intent. Again, it was to weaken them and to make them numb so they could start driving the nails and do it. But later on, this would wear off. And when they were on the cross, they would feel the full agony and pain. So again, they weren't doing it to be merciful. It was, again, this thing of beating them and stuff, that to be so weak, but they didn't want them dead. See, there was this fine line. They wanted them to suffer, but they wanted them to die. Because remember, Rome wanted to show people what they did to their enemies. They wanted to make sure it was a long, excruciating death. That was the way it was done. Well, the reason Jesus refused was he was not going to take anything that would lessen the punishment and the pain that God had ordained for him. They were not going to be able to say he was drugged and did not experience all of the waves of God coming over him. He understood he was to be an offering and that it was committed to the Father how to have him punished and to what degree. That was within the Father's hand. As Isaiah said it, please the Lord to bruise him. And seeing the suffering of his soul, it satisfied. It had to satisfy God's justice. So again, it's like today, when people are put to death by a simple injection, often you figure, well, where's the justice in this? These people die a lot pleasant deaths than the people they murdered and tortured to death. If there was justice, there would be an equality, as even God's law required. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, killing for killing, burning for burning. True government ought to be exercised in basically what the people did. If they were exceedingly wicked, they should have an exceedingly wicked death. You know, so again, we see justice isn't fully done, but it will be one day. You know, God will take care of justice. So Jesus at this time refuses to drink anything that will numb his senses. He's going to speak certain things from the cross, and he's going to set the moment when it's time to die, and he has some things to say. And he's going to make sure, again, that it's the Father's purpose. Again, he submitted, as the lamb, you know, without opening his mouth, he submitted to all of the will of God. And he could not, he remember, he prayed that the Father would remove the bitter cup from him, so it was not his place to lessen it. He did not try to wiggle out of it. He had to drink, as the scripture says, the full measure of this cup, of whatever God, in his holiness and justice, had determined that he must bear for the sin of the world. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. We've not gone back to as many scriptures in Isaiah and the Psalms that speak of these events and prophesy them. David, under inspiration, you find Christ speaking in him, even the phrase on the cross and other events describing his crucifixion and what was going on. And yet David never experienced this himself. David says, as he's prophesying, and remember it's Christ in him, they have pierced my hands. And he goes through the whole description of the crucifixion. It's the Spirit of Christ speaking in him. Remember, David was a prophet when he wrote Psalms. He was not one who went around saying, thus saith the Lord. But his was when he wrote the Psalms, he would start to prophesy and sing as he was doing this. And he even wrote a psalm that depicted God's judgment and answer and God's wrath because of what they did to the Son. You read the Psalms and you see the crucifixion being carried out. You see the attitude of the world and God, and yet David didn't understand much of what he wrote, you know, as he's singing this and writing this. You know, it did not apply to him personally. Yet he's speaking directly in the first person because it's the Holy Spirit speaking in him. The Spirit of Christ telling the events and things that will happen. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Roughly, we would say in our time, there about 9 o'clock in the morning. Remember, he had gone all through the night. These three judgments, these three trial type things, and all of the beatings and the whipping and all of this. And so now he's entered in to this time. They've crucified him around 9 o'clock in the morning. And the inscription of the charges against him read, the King of the Jews. Pilate had it written in three languages. The Jewish leaders set forth and asked him to remove it. He basically put the King of the Jews. Again, he's mocking the Jews. They said, well, we want you to correct this part and say, he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate, in sarcasm and in his power, he said, what I have written, I have written. And it's interesting, Pilate is doing basically the same thing that Caiaphas did. When Jesus said, anybody that hears the truth will hear of God. And remember, Jesus said, what is the truth? This is the closest to the truth Pilate comes when he says, this is the King of the Jews. As Caiaphas prophesied and said, one man shall die for the nation. They both were speaking the truth, and yet they were of the devil. They were not of God, and yet in God's providence, he had them to say this and plotted this in his providence, and they did not know they were speaking the truth. A man that could not even conceive spiritual things, he did what God intended and didn't even know it. See, God uses man and wicked men to suit his purposes. And again, that's why it says that the scripture says that Caiaphas prophesied. He did not prophesy by inspiration. It simply meant he spoke the truth and the word of the Lord. Even though he was wicked, he didn't do it by inspiration. He did it. He thought up, but he thought, well, this man must die so we can keep our system. We don't want him. But he didn't understand this man must die for the nation for their sins. See, he didn't understand the full impact. But what he spoke was the truth. And Pilate's doing the same. What I have written, and what he says is the truth, the King of the Jews. And it was in the three common languages then that everybody who walked by understood what was written. And this again, he did it intending to insult the Jews. And yet in that process, he's honoring Jesus, basically, saying this is the King of the Jews. And what he spoke was the truth. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. He was numbered with the sinners, yet he was not a sinner. There was no guile found in him. Hebrews says he was harmless, holy, and undefiled. He lived and he died that way. He came as the Lamb of God. He died as the Lamb of God. In the garden, remember, he says, and the prince of this world cometh, demon, and he has nothing in me. Satan has nothing in me. I have no original sin. Therefore, he has nothing in me. And he's tested me for my whole life and never got me the sin one time. Therefore, I am the perfect offering. And therefore, Psalms that David spoke will be fulfilled. God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Jesus' body could not corrupt. God, under his holiness and justice, could not permit it because there was no sin in him. And the sin of corruption is the consequences, death and decay and aging and all, and it was all a consequence of sin. Adam and Eve would have lived physically forever had they not sinned. But when they sinned, that moment they sinned, they died that day. They didn't die physically. Adam didn't die until 930 years later. But the decay and the consequences of sin and death began to work in humanity. And it was transferred to the offspring, this force of evil, this magnetism toward evil, basically. And yet God, again, did not hold the people personally accountable until they willfully sinned against him. Again, even Romans says, where there was no law, sin was not imputed. It's even though people sinned after Adam, after being born that way, God did not hold them accountable until they understood the law and rejected it. That's basically what you see God bring a man into judgment for. You know, is there willful acts of disobedience against him? He winked at their ignorance. He, even though they were not perfect, and each ordinance, or we could, some like the word dispensation, he had rules and regulations, and if they abided by that in general, they were covered from their sins. He overlooked things. The sacrifices of the animals every year and every day, but especially on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest put this over the mercy seat, it covered their sins for a year. It never removed everything. They still had a consciousness of things. It was not able to do that. But God was simply saying, this, by putting this blood on, you're having faith in what I'm going to do when I bring the true sacrifice. So before Jesus, every person before them that was righteous looked to what Christ would do by his sacrifice. We look back to what he has done. And see, again, our faith is in what he has done. Their faith in what he would do. But both was in faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Him fulfilling the types and the symbols and so forth. So again, he's numbered with sinners, but he was not a sinner. He was found guilty and judged as a sinner, yet he was not a sinner. And God evaluated him as a sinner as far as man was concerned. Symbolically, he simply transferred the sin of mankind, and Jesus became the sacrifice, the punishment. This was God's way of saying, if I deal with him, then however I deal with him, I can deal with the sinner. Since he is just, and there's righteous one, as Pilate's wife said, and there's nothing in him, if he is willing to represent and take the place of mankind and undo what Adam has done and what mankind's sin has accomplished, then I can remove man's sin and deal with man as a righteous person and put him in right standing with me. And so in a sense, Jesus was a catalyst. A catalyst is something that changes others but is not changed. Jesus was a catalyst to carry sin, but the sin had no effect on him personally. He bore it and held it until God's justice was satisfied, and then it was let go. In a sense, that's what happens. They tell me when you have your catalytic converter, it has platinum, a real fine platinum screen, and all cars have it. And when the carbon monoxide passes through, for a split moment of time, the platinum takes one of the molecules from the carbon monoxide and makes it carbon dioxide. And when it expels it, it's the same as what you're breathing out, and it's not as deadly, the poison, to it. So in a sense, it changes. It bears the poison and takes it and alters it, but it does not alter itself. They reuse the platinum, no matter how many years or how old it is, it can be reused. So in a sense, Jesus was a catalyst. He bore man's sin. He bore it in himself, but it had no effect on him. And then he transferred it after God had satisfied his justice. Then it was taken care of. And this is, again, the proof of his resurrection. Said he would not leave his Holy One in the grave because there was no guile and no sin found in him. And it was the proof, and Romans speaks in the first few verses, that the proof was he was resurrected by the power of holiness. Remember, he said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. So again, all because there was no sin in him. Yet he was able to satisfy God's justice and meet God's grace and deal with what God required to redeem man and to put a sinful enemy in right standing with him. Again, God, as many people in the world, they think God can just wink at sin and forget it altogether, or that God can just say, well, I forgive. The scripture, he cannot. He is holy and just. It'll be evil of God to do this. God must satisfy holiness and justice. He cannot just flippantly forget it. To do that is to sin against his own character and nature and to associate himself with being an evildoer. See, that's why many people think they're forgiven. They're not. They have not truly repented. They have not dealt with their sin properly. Therefore, it is not forgiven. But when God deals with man's sins, he deals with it properly. Hebrews says that he offered himself up through the Holy Spirit. He offered up his humanity through the Holy Spirit, the aid of the Holy Spirit to do this, and he was able to sanctify those by his one act. Therefore, he does not have to be crucified weekly or daily or ever again. He's done it. He's completed God's will. And so future generations that were born from Jesus, they could look back and same Holy Spirit and the same Word will come. And if they respond, then they can be regenerated and changed by the Holy Spirit. If they come the same way, they all came. So this is basically what Jesus was accomplishing when he went to the cross. So he's numbered as sinners with sinners, but he was not a sinner. And those passing by him were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Notice they misunderstood what he said. Some of them lied about what he said, the witnesses. Some of them wanted to believe that's what he was saying because he didn't give them the spiritual understanding. They mocked him, the same people. This again was forbidden under the law to do this. They did not. These were religious leaders doing this also. And here's what they said to him. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also were insulting him. That's a terrible state to be in. You're getting ready to die and you're worried about someone else. That is really bad shape, isn't it? So they said, come down from the cross and we may see and believe. And God has never intended. What does he say? A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and no sign shall be given. He never answers the wicked with signs, basically. That's not his way. He changes their heart and spirit. Because he knows, look at the children of Israel. They saw great signs and wonders, and most of them did not make it into the promised land. It had no change on their heart. It will not make a person stay with the Lord. That's why signs and wonders and these things are temporal. They have no lasting effect. You must continue in the word of the Lord. It doesn't say continue in the sign or the miracle. It doesn't say no such thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual relationship. So they were saying, come down. They didn't believe who he was. And even Jesus had said to Pilate, when he struck the ear off of the servant of the high priest, he said, do you not think that even now I can call 10,000 angels or many angels? Even now, if I wanted to. But what was his answer? If I do, you cannot be redeemed. If Jesus gave them the sign they wanted, they'd been damned for eternity. He came off of the cross. They could not. Mankind would not. And if he had come off the cross, they would have probably been struck dead and sent to hell immediately for their wickedness and what they had done. He was merciful in not answering them. But he gave no regard to the wicked, as he did, gave no regard to Herod, nor the high priests, unless put under oath. He understood what they were and who they were. He understood there is no arguing against those who are under the power of the devil and inspired by him. There's a time to leave them alone and let darkness have its hour. He said, the prince of darkness has come, and this is his power. This is the hour for his power, till it runs its course. So he, again, had no intentions of listening to what they said. As Peter said in verse 30, it said, "And save yourself and come down from the cross." The other gospel says that those on the cross, one of them said, save yourself and us. The man is ultimately selfish right to the end. Anything he does and acts is really always for himself. He cannot act otherwise because he has no power of the Holy Spirit to show him his selfishness nor sin and his worldliness and corruption that we can see. So he says, save yourself from what? From death and from this kind of death. You performed miracles. You healed. Many people saw him do these things. And it may have astounded them. Again, even like his own disciples. Remember, they're in a state of confusion now. They really didn't think this was going to happen. It fully, up until night or so, they're arguing who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom, and they're not comprehending what he's saying. So this has sort of thrown a wrench into the works, and they're all confused, and they thought, here he was, he walked on water, he raised the dead, and look what he let these people do to him. So it's really thrown them for a loop. They were probably hoping he would come down from the cross and set up his kingdom. Maybe that's what they were still hoping. Maybe some of the disciples are thinking, well, now he's going to jump down and he's going to take over and usher in the millennium. That was wishful thinking, but it wasn't going to happen. Okay, and so this, again, is what they're doing. Again, they're mocking him again. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save themselves. Again, they're speaking the truth from a wicked heart, and yet they do not understand what they're saying. They're saying this in mockery, yet God is simply saying this is true. He can save others if he does not save himself. If he gives up his life and he drinks the cup, then he can offer salvation to man by doing this. But if he saves himself and refuses the cup, he cannot save others. So basically, this is the truth here that they cannot see. Verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also, again, same scripture, they were insulting him also. Again, this is not God's way, nor has it ever been. Faith does not all come by seeing. Scripture says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It is a spiritual thing. This is why you waste your time debating with sinners over a lot of natural events about the Bible, or even scripture, because you can convince them naturally of everything in the Bible, and I know people, and they'll believe every bit of it, and it has no effect on them whatsoever. You're not going to save or convince people by giving them even scriptural truth. Because apart from the inspiration and conviction of the Holy Spirit, they're no better off than a person that knows nothing. And see, often that kind of gospel has been traded today for the true gospel. If we just give people these scriptures and convince them mentally about the Bible and the truth, that makes them a Christian. It does not make them a Christian. People are saved by the hearing of the Word of God under inspiration, under conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're not saved by learning doctrine. They're not saved by learning catechism. They're not saved by quoting scriptures. No matter how true it is, it'll have no effect on them until the Holy Spirit acts on the Word. The scripture says the letter of the law killeth. It has no power to give life. Even the Bible has no power. It has to be the Holy Spirit. And that's why he has basically chosen those to speak the word has to be called and inspired, because the Holy Spirit must act on the spirit of man, not strictly his mind. It's a spiritual thing. See, people have made Christianity, like every other religion, a mental assent to some facts. That does not make a person a Christian. 2 billion people in the world, 1/3 of mankind claims to be Christian, and they are not. Yet they may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and died on the cross, but that does not make them Christians. They can believe in the resurrection. That does not make them Christians. Only when the Holy Spirit convinces them they're sinners and they repent and change and begin to follow the Lord, then he regenerates them. Then he does something. But he does something spiritual to them. Not just the mind. Not just the will. He has to go further. The unregenerate have a mind and a will, and they can acknowledge facts, and they can believe facts mentally, but it has no spiritual value until the Holy Spirit does the spiritual thing. See, only he, as the wind, comes and changes. They must be willing to acknowledge the truth when he gives it, and the inspiration of his spirit when he disturbs them and enlightens them. It's a spiritual thing. He said, my words are spiritual, and spirit and life, and the flesh profits nothing. So again, many people have an intellectual knowledge. I know many of them, and they're very religious, and they believe a lot of facts and truth of the scripture, and yet I can convince you and tell you they're not Christians. I know many of them, and they will live and die believing they're Christians and believe in basic so-called Christian tenets. There are no such things. There are no basic Christian tenets. That's a lie of false denominations. Jesus did not say you must learn these 7 rules, these 7 little how to get saved scriptures. Never said that. He not only said you must confess and repent, but he told them to go and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded. If you don't start with them and finish with them, you're not going to be saved. So all your Christian tenets and beliefs are not going to say, I don't care if you were baptized 20 times, you were confirmed 50. I don't care if you've had miracles or what, you will not be saved. None of those scriptures will avail you if you turn from the Lord and do not abide in his will and do not follow him. You see, so we'll have a multitude of people saying, Lord, Lord. And most of these churchgoers, Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you. You were raised in churches that believe mental things and believe scripture, but there was no change of heart and spirit. There was no response to the Holy Spirit. The Laodiceans were backslidden. They heard the truth, and yet look what happened to them. They thought everything was well, and they were naked and blind and could not see it and lost. He was getting ready to exterminate the light for the whole city, the church. Sardis, the same way, was built on the truth. They had regressed to the point where he says, you have a name, you're alive. Doesn't that sound familiar? A lot of these fast-growing churches with thousands that entertain and make everybody happy and please everybody. See, they have a name. We're spiritual because they look at numbers and money. Yet there is no truth. They're not standing for the Word of God. They're building man's kingdom, man's little system. They're building them. The pastors are in it for the money and the honor. The people want it that way, so they'll make them feel comfortable so they can go to church and leave and feel comfortable in their sins. That's what they want. And Paul said this would happen. The time would come that men would not endure sound teaching, but they would turn their ears away from the truth unto lies. That's what Sardis did. Yet they began right. So there'll be those who Jesus will say to who have been religious and believed mentally all their life that Jesus was the Son of God, who will go to hell and never been born again and never been changed. And there'll be others who have fallen away as the wicked servant. They did not continue in the faith. They did not continue with following him, and they were cut off as a branch that stopped bearing fruit and were cast aside and burned, is what he said. So again, we need to understand that Christianity is the continual trusting. The just one, he said, my just one shall live by faith in the Son of God. And to do that, you must obey the Lord and the Spirit. You must put on the new and you must put off the old. You cannot live like the world, the flesh and the devil, or you'll be consigned to hell at the end. I don't care if you walked on water and raised the dead and Jesus appeared to you 14 times, you'll end up in hell if you do not continue. Go to the scripture, says it's not those who are the called and chosen only, but it said those who are faithful unto death. This is what he's talking about. You must finish the race. It's not even good that you start the race, so you're in the race. You must continue to the end. And some people continue and then they lose it. It's believed Solomon was righteous up until he hit his 50s, and I believe he died around 60, a short life. And look how he regressed from being a godly youth to how wicked he became. And he was warned by the Lord not to do certain things, even in prophetic dreams, and he did not take the warning. Where do you think Solomon is? He's not with God. He died in a wicked state, had rejected God, and set up idols in Israel, and let his wives offer his own children as burnt offerings. And that's the state he died in. He was not redeemed. But he knew the truth. He had wisdom, and he did not adhere to it. So, see, that's the danger. So many people think they're going to serve the Lord, and as they get old, they can do as they please. Then you will backslide and go to hell thinking you're a Christian. Because if you have to take up your cross daily, God ain't going to let you lay it down any time in your life. You're going to be a soldier to the end, or you're going to be cast aside as a wicked, selfish person. We have to understand this, that we must abide in the faith, and we must continue in what he has called us for. So we'll end this lesson with, and those who were crucified with him also were casting their insults. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true, and it's always true. You have never altered it to suit anybody's whims, anybody's will, anybody's purposes. That heaven and earth will pass away. Methods and systems and customs shall change, shall come, but you said your word shall never change. Not one dot, not one comma will be altered from what you say. Man can alter himself, man can alter his religion, but you surely will not alter who you are nor your word. Help us to understand that in Jesus' name. Amen.